Let us continue in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for your word to us. May your word come alive to our ears, to our hearts, to our understanding. As we look at it today, we pray that you would just guide us to be who you want us to be, to believe what you know we need to believe, and to live as you call us to live, as ambassadors of your kingdom, as children inheriting your grace, your goodness, your riches. May your word come alive by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at the end of John's epistle. So we are at John chapter 5, reading the last few verses, which are verses 13 through 21. John begins this epistle by saying, "We write to you for this reason," and now he says again, "We write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." This epistle is written in a different style, very different style than Paul writes. Paul writes in a very linear fashion. He uses argument upon argument. John writes in a circular fashion. It's sort of like a screwdriver just drilling the truths deep down within us, saying sort of the same things in different ways a number of times, with the goal of getting those things deep into our hearts and our understandings, that we will be sure and confident in our relationship with God. And he speaks, of course, about truth, the importance of believing the right things. He speaks, of course, about love, of the fact that it is God's love that allows us to have fellowship with God. And he speaks of the importance of understanding that we are part of the kingdom of God. We are reoriented. Our whole lives are reoriented around this kingdom of God. And then his main point is to encourage the people to stay true to who they are in Jesus Christ. And when we stay true to who we are in Jesus Christ, we have confidence in daily life. We have confidence in our relationship with God, and we have confidence in all that we are and all that we do. First thing is that we have confidence in our status. This is in verse 1. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And eternal life is not, it's very important that to understand that the biblical concept of eternal life is not just something out there after this life passes. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is a quality of life that starts now. It is a quality of life that begins whenever we receive God through Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. We live in fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is the primary bedrock of what eternal life is. We live in fellowship with God now as God guides us and God comforts us and God strengthens us, but we will live in fellowship with God in a far deeper and more complete way when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. But that kingdom of God is available to us now. Relationship with God is available to us now. We have eternal the eternal quality of life now, because eternal life is connected, is a connection with God. And then we find that we have confidence in prayer. In verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Now, prayer is, it's tricky. I was talking this week with my sister who said, I just don't understand why we ask people to pray for us, why we have, prayer chains and prayer lists in churches. God's going to do what God's going to do. Why do we have to get a number? Is God more impressed if there are more people praying? Are we supposed to get as many people to pray as possible? Does that make any difference in God's mind? Because God is going to do what God is going to do. And I was stumped for a bit. But the answer to this question that comes most readily to me is that prayer is, yes, about seeing God's will unfold through our petitions, but it is most about our relationship with God. To pray is to experience and to exercise the relationship with God that Jesus Christ has made possible for us. So when we pray, when we lift up these concerns before God, we are relating to God. We are asking God for such and whatever it might be. And then you get into the real difficulty of prayer for many people, because they say, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and what I prayed for did not come to pass. And some get angry with God, or they stop believing in God because their agendas are not met by God. And that is the biggest mistake I think people make in prayer, is to make prayer primarily about their agenda. Because prayer must always be primarily about God's agenda. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the first thing in the Lord's Prayer. It is important then to realize that all prayer is about the will of God, is God accomplishing God's will in us and in the world around us. So if I have my agenda and I think that's what God has to have as God's agenda, then I'm going to be disappointed. But if I submit to God's agenda and pray toward that agenda, then I will become more and more accepting of God's agenda. In fact, I will become more and more thankful for God's agenda, for God's plans to work out in my life. So even though God's will ultimately is done, whether we pray or not, we grow closer to God and to God's will for us when we pray. And there are times when God calls upon his church to pray, and things do change. Things change because God is using his church to accomplish his purposes. And that gives glory to God, because the church says, look at what God has done in response to our prayers. And we see this more often than I think we realize we see it. But in this section, there is a very confounding verse. I'm going to skip over that and not even look at it. No, just kidding. What is this sin that leads to death? John is talking about praying for people to have life. In other words, if someone is sinning, pray that they come back to their acknowledgement of life in Christ, the new life that they have in Christ. But there are those sins that you just don't pray for, John says. And commentators have written about this for centuries. There's no definitive answer to it, but the best one I found is that the sin that leads to death is unbelief. The sin that leads to death is unrepentance. Because throughout this epistle, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. The only sin, then, that is not forgiven is one that is not confessed, is one that we refuse to bring before God. In other words, it is those people who have turned away from God, who do not receive forgiveness, who are these people of death, who have committed the sin that leads to death, which is failure to repent. Now, I don't think that that means we shouldn't pray for them to repent. But we're not praying that God give them life, which is the crux of this passage. You should pray in verse 16, and God will give them life. We can't pray that God will give them life apart from their repentance. That's the best answer I found. It may satisfy you, it may not. This is a difficult passage, but I think in the context of John really trying to drill home this truth that in Christ we have life, there is new life, I think that makes sense that he would say there are those who have life and there are those who do not, and don't expect that those who do not have life, who have not repented, have this life. And of course, what I was alluding to earlier, the key to prayer is acknowledging God's will. But it also acknowledges our will. It also says, Lord, this is how I see that you can be glorified. But even in those prayers, there is a submission, just like Jesus in the garden said, not my will, but yours be done. If this cup can pass from me, please. But if not, I submit to your will. This is not easy. This does not come naturally, and I don't know if it's just human nature or if it is part, if our culture magnifies this, but we have this sense that I need to go after my agendas, I need to make sure I get what I want in life, and we have some theologians who will say that God's role in your life is to make you happy by your standards. Well, I'm sorry to say that is not the case. And we can be upset about that. We can say, I want what I want, and why doesn't God help me get what I want? Or we can be smart. We can be wise and say, God is smarter than I am. God is wiser than I am. Why would I want what I want when God knows better than I do? And that is a key part of prayer, that we pray knowing that God knows best. We pray for God's will to be done. Therefore, part of our prayer is to align with God's will. This takes maturity. This takes trust. This takes a deliberate effort for many of us to pull away from what we think we already know and to submit to God. Now, this week, I received from Marlene a story that her daughter-in-law, Heather, wrote. Now, if you know Heather, she is battling breast cancer for a few months now, and I asked her if I could use this. We never know how we're going to respond to something like that, something life-threatening, something that shakes our foundation. But in this, Heather responds beautifully. The bus sits empty, waiting for passengers to board. As I climb the steps, I decide I'd like to be in the driver's seat. While other passengers file onto the bus and wait patiently for the driver to arrive, I climb behind the wheel. Soon the real driver arrives and says softly, "Child, you cannot drive this bus. You do not know where we are going." "But I think I do," I protest. "I've identified my destination and planned my route carefully. I know how to get there myself." "I'm sorry," the driver says. "You must move to another seat and allow me to drive the bus." I acquiesce and ask, "Where shall I sit? Shall I sit in the back?" "No," he replies, "if you sit in the back, you will become distracted by others along the journey. who only wish to have fun without paying attention? How about the middle, I ask? The middle may be better, but it will not allow you to have the best view along the way. You may not see your stop coming up until it is too late, he answers. Okay, so where shall I sit, I ask impatiently. Sit in the front, to my right. From there, you will be able to see both me and the road ahead very clearly. You will hear me when I tell you it is your destination, and I will hear you if you feel scared or worried along the way. But do not attempt to direct me to stop at your whim, and you must trust me when I tell you that you have arrived where you are supposed to be, even if it looks unfamiliar to you. And you will want to go a different direction, but you must go where I say and go willingly. Do these things, and I promise you, you will be safe and secure in my care, no matter where you are. Heather goes on to write this. I'm sure it became evident at the beginning of the story that the driver of the bus is Jesus, and it is a metaphor that was surely been used many times before. However, there has never been a time in my life when I felt so compelled to put the comparison into these precise words. Recently diagnosed with a terrifying journey of my own, battling cancer. That was absolutely not along my planned route in life. There is no way I could have pulled the cord to get off at that stop ever. But here I am, 4 weeks into treatment, losing some things, muscle strength, hair, and the ability to make plans I won't have to cancel. I am, however, gaining so much more. I have gained a new appreciation for humanity because of so many people who have stepped up to love, support, and pray for me. I have gained the ability to say, I am not afraid, and mean it, because I know that my Savior is protecting me. I have gained the understanding that I do not control my circumstances. I cannot create them in the way I thought I could, and I cannot ask to be delivered of them simply because it is an inconvenient or objectionable situation for me. Instead, I must sit in the front of the bus beside my Lord and wait until he tells me where he is taking me and what he wishes for me to do when I get there. That is a kind of faith that many of us wonder if we'll ever get to. But it's the kind of faith that glorifies God. It's the kind of faith that gives us confidence to live. Because if we have any other agenda before God's plans and purposes, we will not have confidence, because we are putting our confidence in our agendas. We're putting our confidence in our plans for our lives. But if we put our confidence in God's plan for us, we are solid. And it may not go the way we hope, but God is good, and God is with us. And God is bigger even than life and even than death. Prayer is powerful because it is relating to this God who knows us and loves us and who knows what is good. And there's one more thing that we need to have confidence in, and this is a bit of a strange segue here. But the last thing we have confidence in is that there is evil. There is evil in this world. John writes about this in verse 19. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. People wonder about evil all the time. The biggest objection to the existence of God for most people who don't believe is evil. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why is life so hard if God is good? And there is one answer that if we don't accept it, we will never understand. And that answer is the big picture that we get in Scripture, the big picture of God creating the world and then the world falling due to sinfulness. Not just human sinfulness, but the evil one. The evil one who tempted humanity. and the evil one who continues to be at work in this world. We tend to ignore this because it feels weird. It feels too supernatural, almost superstitious, to believe that there's an evil force at work in this world, and sophisticated Christians sort of put this idea aside. But when we put it aside, the world stops making sense. Look around. The evil one gets into people's minds and hearts and says, go kill a bunch of people just because you're mad at them. The evil one puts in our minds and hearts, stay bitter, stay angry. Let that relationship that meant so much to you just end. The evil one puts in our minds and our hearts, God isn't as good as you think. If God were good, God would do this for you or this for you. The evil one is constantly at work. And the only way to make life make sense is to acknowledge this in the world around us and also within ourselves. The evil one is working at us. And the only way to make life work is to hold on to God in Jesus Christ and realize that evil surrounds us, but we hold on to good. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. There was a book written in 1986. I don't know if any of you were around then to read this book, This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. He wrote a series of books with this same theme, and they were a little strange, but the idea was he was writing as if he could see into the supernatural realm that accompanies the material realm in a small town, how the demons were working through various people. The demons were plotting and planning to cause trouble here and there, and it was one of those things that you read and you're like, well, I don't know that this is how things work, but I know that things work at least somehow like this. And for a time there, after he wrote those books, there were, people were much more aware and much more concerned about what evil was happening around us and more willing to give, I guess, credit or blame where blame was due in these evil forces. And since then, we've sort of drifted away again. And I don't think it's necessarily helpful to think we understand exactly how all those things work, but it is vital to understand that they are at work and to hold on to Christ, to hold on to the kingdom of God and realize that the kingdom of the world is influenced by evil, and therefore we don't hold on to that. That's one of the things that John is drilling down into the hearts of his readers. Know that you are different. Know that in Jesus Christ you have a new identity, and that identity is in Christ as a child of God, adopted by God, sharing the inheritance of God's kingdom, and an ambassador of that kingdom to this world that is in darkness. This is who we are. This is how we have confidence. We are in Christ. We are made new in Christ. We, our identity, our foundation of life is in Christ. And because of that, we are held in the loving arms of God. Trust in Him. Be confident that His will ultimately is good, that His presence with you is assured. Let us pray. We are thankful for the new identity that we have in you, Lord Jesus Christ, an identity that while we are still in this world, we are no longer of this world, but we have a new sense of self, a new self, The old has gone, a new life has come. Help us to live in that new life that you have opened up for us in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we often lean toward the things of the world, the hopes and dreams of this life, and in so doing, lean away from you. Help us to lean toward you, to trust in you, whatever might befall us, because we know that you are good. And we know that we are yours. Give us a deep confidence in that identity in you. And we pray that this table will strengthen that identity as we, in a sense, take Christ into ourselves. May this bread be for us the body of Christ, equipping us, strengthening us by your Holy Spirit to be the body of Christ in this world, reaching out with help and hope as he did and still does now through us. And may this juice be for us the blood of Christ coursing through our veins with the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. We do lift up to you those who struggle, as the passage this morning encouraged us to do. We pray for new life, for those we know of in our own hearts who are falling into sinful habits or sinful thoughts. And we pray that you would bring them out, rescue them. And we acknowledge that them is us. We are also prone to wander from you. Bring us back. We pray for those who are sick, who are struggling with grief or depression or health concerns, with doubt. And we pray that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit, that they would have a deep and strong sense of your goodness and your grace for them. We pray thanking you that you are with us, that you guide us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has called you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen.